Take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. What kind of trials are you facing today? Based on God's Word, I want you to know that God is sufficient. And secondly, He is enough. Amen? We have a God who is sufficient and a God who is enough. Our time in the Word of God this morning is going to seem more like a counseling session than a sermon. When someone comes in for counseling, there are three questions up front that I feel are very crucial that I usually ask the counselee. Number one, I always ask, are you reading the Word of God every day? Say, why is that important? Because every possible problem you could ever have in this world, there is an answer in the Word of God. Amen? Our Creator who created us knows more about us and the problems that we face than we do. And He has promised, if you seek Me, ye shall find Me. And He loves you. And He wants to meet your needs as His servant. Which takes us to the second question I usually ask. Are you committed to glorifying God in your life? You see, the biblical priorities can be somewhat compared to blueprints or patterns of life that more or less ensure our success. And while these priorities are not simple formulas for spiritual progress, they are derived from the greatness of God. They're derived from His sovereign working and His eternal goals, working them outward in our lives, which leads to a third question I usually ask. How would you currently define your personal relationship with God? See, many see religion just as a form, as a ritual. But true Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ or with God through Jesus Christ. And this question is very crucial because the more intimate your relationship is to God through His Son, the less potential there will be for life's problems to defeat you and make you powerless against the onslaughts of our greatest enemy, Satan. It's sad because there are some believers who mistakenly think that because they are Christians, life is always going to be smooth sailing. It doesn't work that way. And it is somewhat shocking to them when they suddenly realize that they're out there on the sea in the midst of a great storm. We all have or will experience storms of life. No one's exempt. And there are times when these storms tend to more and more be greater and greater. And we get to the point sometimes where we think, I can't make it. As Christians, we realize that we do not experience them alone, that we have a God who is with us, as He has promised, when you pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, thou shalt not overflow thee, they shall not overflow thee, and when you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flames kindle thee, Isaiah 43:2. And it's when these storms suddenly come up in our lives and we don't know what we're going to do that suddenly we recognize the importance of God's Word, for God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46 and verse 1. So no matter what kinds of storms come into your life, as Christians, we can always come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Now Mark, interestingly enough, gives us two different accounts of Jesus stilling the storm out there on the sea. The first time they're out there in the boat, and so is Jesus. In fact, you remember from an earlier message in Mark, Jesus was sound asleep. And the disciples all sort of had it in their mind, we're going to perish in the storm. And they went to Jesus and they said, aren't you concerned? Don't you realize what's taking place here? Jesus Christ in Mark 4:41 got up and he stilled the storm. Wow. That's the kind of God we have, amen? And we might think of him as being in shock. I would have been. I'd have been standing there with my jaw hanging on my shoe tops. Think of it. He stilled the storm. And so they said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And I find it very interesting that the disciples, they asked Jesus to do something about it. And then when he did something about it, they all said, "I can't believe that." We've all been there, haven't we? You know what I'm talking about. God is sufficient, and he is enough. We're going to use the events that are actually in the text as the outline for our message this morning. In our text in Mark chapter 66, right? In Mark chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 45. And let's note, first of all, that Christ constrained the disciples to get into the boat and to go over to the other side of the sea. Let me repeat that. Christ constrained the disciples to get into the boat and to go over to the other side of the sea. Verse 45, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, when he sent away the people." Now, two immediate questions are obvious here. Number one, first of all, or two reasons here, they did not want to leave all that excitement that was taking place. Remember, Christ had just fed the 5,000 out of a couple of loaves of fishes and loaves of bread there. You remember that. And John's gospel reveals that the people who witnessed the miracle, well, they were ready to make Jesus Christ king. Well, Jesus indeed is the King of Kings, but that was not the plan for the moment. And so Jesus Christ was going to flee their presence. The second thing relates to the fact that these were fishermen for the most part. They understood the sea. It was late in the day. And most of them, they knew how to handle the sea. They knew the seasons and they knew the times of the day. And they knew how storms would suddenly come across those mountains and how they could be stranded out there and even perish out in the sea. And so the Lord Jesus Christ constrained them to go. And notice Christ's direction in verse 45. They were to go to the other side of the Sea of Bethsaida, about 2 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, sometimes God tells us certain things in his word, and we think to ourselves and shake our heads, and we say, "Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense." I got to be honest with you, God's word doesn't always make sense from our perspective. Amen? It's amazing, however, though, when we give ourselves to believing it and we choose to obey it, how God works in our lives. So the first principle I want you to grab this morning is simply this. God will never ask you to do anything without also providing what you need to accomplish it. He's not going to tell you to do something whereby there is no way to accomplish it. How many times have you read a directive in the Word of God and you've said to yourself, "Well, I could never do that." Or worse yet, "I'm not going to do that." Should we be telling God what we will do and what we won't do? Should we doubt His Word? We should recognize that there will be times, and there are times when God wants us to do something that we believe we cannot do. And that was the dilemma that the disciples are facing right here. They saw it, first of all, when he said, "Go ahead and feed 5,000. Well, they didn't have any bread. How are we going to feed 5,000? There are also times when God wants us to go through the stormy trials of life, even when we have been obedient. I want to stress that. You say, why? Because, again, we don't understand here. Sometimes we think, okay, God allows these things in our lives when we are disobedient. But for the disciples, he allowed them in their lives because they were obedient. Wow. Psalm 18 reminds us that God's way is perfect. He knows exactly what we need. He knows when we need it. But he doesn't always choose to reveal his plans and his purposes to us up front. And so why do we sometimes stand back and say, God, why are you doing this? What in the world do you have in mind for us in this? Which takes us to a second matter that I want you to understand. And that's simply the fact he wants us to trust him. And he desires that we be more dependent upon himself. And it is in the midst of these kinds of storms, when they come our way, that we begin to realize how much we really need him. Even the unsaved have a tendency to try to turn to God in the midst of life's crises. Or as the familiar statement goes, there are no atheists in the foxholes. Sometimes that is the exact thing necessary to get the attention of the unsaved. Many people have trusted Christ in the storms of life. Praise God. I've seen many people come to Christ in the midst of some trial. And praise God, further, they have always found him sufficient. But when we need to ask ourselves, what does it take for God to get our attention? What does it take for God to get my attention? Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 46 that Christ went up into the mountain to pray. And it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now, there was nothing unique about this. It was his normal custom to get alone with God the Father. And there are a number of times that he did this, as recorded in the Gospels. For example, we see him praying all night before he chose his disciples, recognizing the importance of prayer. We saw in Mark chapter 1 how he got up very early in the morning before anybody else got up. That would have been his primary custom. It was his normal pattern, which kind of reminds us here that should be our pattern as well. He did so in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to Calvary's cross. And it appears here that there was a very special reason for this prayer session. He sent them out in the midst of a storm, and he goes up to pray. You say, what was he doing? He was praying for them. How many times have you been in dire circumstances and you thought to yourself, doesn't God care? He does. And he sees. He sees us in the midst of those circumstances. Do you ever ask questions to yourself when reading scripture? I hope you do. I do. I find myself doing this all the time. And when I came to this particular passage, I thought, okay, what is it that Jesus Christ prayed? Scripture doesn't tell us what he prayed here. And as I thought about this, I got thinking, well, maybe some of what is in John chapter 17, his prayer between him and the Father there, gives us some clues as to how he might have been praying on that particular day. But in that particular chapter, John 17, he prays, first of all, for our unification, that we might be one. Secondly, he prays for our sanctification, that we might be holy, that we might be like him. Thirdly, he prays for our preservation, that we might survive this earthly journey, and that we might do so victoriously. Perhaps he prayed, Father, strengthen them. Let not their faith fail. Impress upon them the great truths that I have sought to be teaching them. Again, I ask you, what kind of trials are you facing today? No matter what kinds of trials you face in your life, we can be certain he is praying for you. Go over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, please. Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to skip around a little bit, so just stay there. And we will come back to Mark chapter 6 in a little bit. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, one of my favorite phrases. It says, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for you right now. Hebrews 7, 25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Remember Stephen, the very first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7? God's word reveals that while he was being stoned to death, he could see the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. And you can be certain that Christ was not only interceding on his behalf, but he was standing ready to receive Stephen into glory. In Hebrews 13, 8, it reminds us Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's something we should look at right here in Romans 8. And I can imagine that as Christ constrained the disciples to get into the ship, that there was some groaning amongst them. Hey, we know the sea. We know what could happen here. Notice verse 18 of Romans 8, please. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This too shall pass. And in glory, it won't even be worth remembering. As Christians, we are just waiting for the time when Christ shall come and take us all to glory. Verses 19 through 21. Paul in Philippians 1 reminds us to be with Christ is far better compared to glory. Things are not that good down here. As God's children, he wants us to long to go home to be with him. In verse 22, Romans 8, verse 22, notice here, that all of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole world has this expectation that there's something better ahead. In verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The unsaved groan because of all the frailties of this world. They have no hope over these frailties, but we groan, it says, within ourselves with a certain longing. That longing is expressed by the Apostle John when he said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you long to be with the Lord this morning? Seriously, do you really long to be with him? And so when the storms of life come, what a comfort it is to recognize he's with us every step of the way. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Well, let's go back to Mark 6. And we notice the third thing in verses 47 through 48. In the midst of the storm, Jesus comes to us. This is interesting. He prays for us. Now he comes to us. Verse 47, and when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Sometimes in the midst of life's storm, we have a tendency to say, well, where's the Lord in all of this? Where is he? Lord, where are you? He always comes to us. But the interesting thing is if we are not conformed to what he wants to do in our lives, we may not recognize his presence. It's always good to submit to his purposes up front. Are you truly ready for whatever he might bring into your life or allow in your life today? You remember the disciples were somewhat concerned when the Lord Jesus Christ did not go to Lazarus right away. Well, Lord, he's sick unto death. They did not realize that Jesus Christ was going to raise him from the dead. And neither do we realize what Christ wants to do in our lives, but he wants us to trust him. And he tells us so in his word many times, trust me. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him, Nahum 1:7. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, Isaiah 26:3-4. The psalmist said, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Psalms 18:6. Jesus Christ saw them. He was on the mountain praying, but he saw them on the sea. He knows everything that's going on in our lives. He doesn't miss anything. And he cares. And he takes our needs directly to God the Father. One of our problems is we get impatient. We must never fret over delays. He knows exactly what he is doing. He knows what the best timing is. He knows exactly what is best for you and I. What was it he wanted his disciples to experience? There's one of those questions. You're looking at a text and you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, why did he allow them to go through this? What was it he wanted them to know? Think about it. They just saw him multiply food in his hands enough to feed 5,000 plus people. The way they were fretting on the sea, is it possible they have missed the underlying lesson of Christ's authority and his power and his deity? The feeding of the 5,000 was meant to illustrate Christ's complete sufficiency in every circumstance of life. And obviously, Jesus knew this lesson needed some underscoring, perhaps, in their lives, in the lives of his disciples whom he had been teaching all along. And what did he do? He allowed the winds and the waves to put them in a position to recognize that no matter what their circumstances, he is God, and he is sufficient, and he is enough. In verse 48, it states that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night. The storm most likely raged through the second watch and the third watch and the fourth watch, which would have been 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. This is when the waves would have been at their greatest, their fiercest, and the winds the strongest. This was the darkest part of the watch, just before dawn. Our Lord knows that it can get quite dark on this sin-cursed earth. Mary and Martha said, if you would have been here, Lord, he would not have died. They learned this truth. Abraham learned this truth when instead of sacrificing his own son, God provided a sacrifice. The children of Israel learned the same lesson when they stood there and they saw the Egyptian army about ready to cross the Red Sea. They knew they were ready to be destroyed. And God brought the waves together. God knows what he's doing. Oh, I know, it was at the very last second. God keeps saying to us, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. The disciples learned that when Jesus walked into their presence following the resurrection, that they thought he was dead. For 2,000 years, there were so many prophecies, a little over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Most of God's people gave up. It's not going to happen. I mean, think about it. 2,000 years. This is what God said 2,000 years ago. But he came. Say, when did he come? Right on time. Say, do we find that in Scripture? Yes. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that it occurred in the fullness of the time. God's word said the fullness of the time had come. Guess what? We're just about 2,000 years beyond that first coming. Jesus said, I will come again. Many, many people have already given up. Oh, he's not going to come back, but he will. He's going to keep his promise just as he did the first time. John 14:3, Jesus said, I will come again. And there are so many prophecies relating to that second coming. And we're just waiting. And Peter says, there'll be many, many scoffers who will come and say, yeah, where's the promise of his coming, you fools? Then to make things worse, for 400 years, there wasn't even a word from God prior to Christ's first coming. And things are getting so bad, even in our own country today, that there are many, many people in our own country who don't even know who Jesus Christ is. This is tragic. Well, we better look at the fourth scenario here in verses 49 and 50. It is in the midst of their fear that he ministers to them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. They all saw him. They were troubled. Immediately he talked with them, and he saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Remember again the first time when they were on the sea, when Jesus was asleep in the ship. The disciples marveled when the storm ceased at Christ's words. What did he say? Peace be still. Mark 4:39. Again, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Earlier, we noted that Christ had to constrain the disciples to get into the ship to go across the sea. But also keep in mind something very important here. Immediately, they did as they were instructed. You say, wait a minute. They knew how bad it could get out there on the sea, but they obeyed Christ anyway. Revealing their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you truly love him this morning? Do you truly love him? Verse 48, notice it says they persisted in their toiling and rowing against the winds of the storm. I mean, when I looked at this, I thought to myself, well, why didn't they just turn back? Because the Lord gave them a direct command. What were they doing? They were obeying the Lord. I would ask you this question this morning. What would it take to stop you from obeying Christ? What would it take to stop you from obeying God's word? We should also note that Christ comes to us in the midst of life storms when we are faithful, continuing to walk in obedience with him. And their continuing here revealed the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. They were set on obedience. Then many believers have this idea that God, again, and I said this before, always awards or rewards obedience, but here the disciples got into trouble for their disobedience. I love this because it's a good reminder that God sometimes will test our obedience. He wants us to obey him. Now, I'll tell you what's amusing to me. If you would have asked any of the disciples if they regretted having gone through the storm, I think all of them would have given an emphatic negative reply. Boy, it was tough out there. Can you imagine talking to them about this? However, that would not have been the case if asked during the storm. Afterwards, they would have said, God saw us through. It was miraculous. You should have been there. But in the midst of it, I'm certain there was all kinds of fear. There are no trials that are pleasant at the time when they are being experienced. It is not until later that their benefits are fully comprehended. And we must never forget that Jesus is all powerful. Again, he wants us to trust him with every need and problem. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. A seminary student was translating from the Hebrew Old Testament when something upset him. And he thought that maybe his Hebrew Bible had a misprint, that there was something wrong. What he expected to find after reading the King James, he expected to find the words perfect peace. Instead, the Hebrew words were shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. Being troubled, he went to his professor. And his professor told him that an aspect of the grammar here, that God was using a superlative. And when he does that, he repeats the quality. So where God's word reads in the English, peace, peace, the Hebrew would be peaceful peace or genuine peace, or it's translated in our King James, perfect peace. There's no peace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels to the shepherds, peace and goodwill to mankind. This is the kind of peace God's people have when they first trust him. To be filled with perfect peace is to be spiritually healthy and free from all discord within the soul. This is a kind of peace that those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be able to experience. This is the kind of peace God wants us to experience daily, no matter what our trials and troubles might be. And I would ask you as we close this now, are you experiencing that kind of peace today? God is sufficient, and he is enough. God is sufficient, and he is enough. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous truth this is in thy word. And I thank you for the ability to be able to trust you. I thank you for the Spirit of God who leads us and works in our lives through thy word as we read it, that he gives us direction, that we can have victory even in the midst of life's storms. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ personally, Father, I pray that they will believe thy word, that they too might know how to be able to experience life's troubles with the peace of God and the joy of the Lord. Help us all to believe thy word this morning, that your purposes be accomplished in our lives for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.